اما بعد فقد قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه واله وسلم ان الحسين مصباح الهدى وسفينه النجاه صلوات على محمد وعلى اله.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد.
Respected Maulana Sayyid Mohsin, my sisters, my brothers, my youngsters, my elders, assalamu alaikum jamia wa rahmatullah. Each of these nights we have been remembering Sayyidul Shuhada, giving our condolences to the Ahlul Bayt. And it's difficult to imagine that we're now on the last few nights of giving these condolences to the Ahlul Bayt. But the message of the Imam resounds throughout the entire year. The message of the Imam resounds throughout our lives, inshallah. And that's one thing to remember, most importantly, that not to forget what we have learned, what we have pledged, what we have committed to the Imam. The normal habit of mine, of course, has been to just finish whatever we had continued or left behind that was not finished yesterday or the night before, and then come to the subject matter that we have got at hand, which is a very important one. There's a hadith that the Imam has, that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said,
Allah salli ala Muhammad. Allah salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Man mata wa lam ya'rif imam zamanihi mata mitate jahiliyah. Anyone who dies, man mata, who leaves this dunya without having the recognition, ma'rifat, of the Imam of his time, mata mitate jahiliyah. It is as if they have passed away the era of ignorance. The difference in this hadith, when the Prophet talks about the era of ignorance, is that jahiliyah was before the advent of Islam, so there was some excuse, if you want to use the word, for lack of better terminology, that the people were ignorant on. But to have ignorance after the advent of Islam is more serious, and it would be considered as a crime against Islam. So one we have to keep in mind that the word here used is ma'rifat imam, walam ya'rif imam zamanihi. And if you look at the ziyarat that we recite when we are asking for the shafa'at of Imam Hussein or the acceptance of Imam Hussein, we mention arifan bihaqqihi. We recognize the ma'rifat and we are recognizing the haqq of the Imam. In the topic that we have today of interaction between the genders, we have to, and what I'm saying now is going to be directly related to this, so please try to help me connect everything together, inshallah. It is one thing that the two words, ilm and ma'rifat, often get translated as the same. Knowledge, knowing the Imam, knowing the Prophet, knowing Allah, ma'rifat ilahi, knowing Allah. But there's actually a difference between the two. Having ilm of something is different than having the ma'rifat of something. In the Quran Majeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Ain al Yaqeen, Ilm al Yaqeen, Ain al Yaqeen, and something later I'm going to come to in a minute. If I tell you, if we were to light the candle here, and I tell you that that flame, the candle is hot, inshallah you will trust me, right? For 10 nights or 8 nights you've been listening to me, you have trusted what I have said. You've had question and answer with me. You'll have a little bit of degree of what I might say is correct, right? Maybe a little bit. Huh? I'll tell you that that candle, that flame is hot. You might trust me. You might come closer to the candle, feel the warmth around the candle, and you will have a little more certainty that that is hot. Then somebody tries to be smart and touch the flame of the candle, burns their finger and says, yes, that is definitely heat and it is hot and it is the capability of burning. In the first case, when I just tell you, this is known as ilm. I have told you something, I have conveyed something to you, you trust me, you don't trust me, that is your prerogative, your business. But the minute you touch that flame and you burn yourself, now you have got ma'rifat of that flame, that it burns, it has got a quality of burning. The other hadith that we talk about was not talking about having ilm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, having ilm of the Prophet, or having ilm of the Imam. The ahadith that have emphasized the importance have talked about having the ma'rifat of Allah, the ma'rifat of Rasulullah, and the ma'rifat of the Imam. I'll tell you one thing, sisters and brothers. Everybody on the face of this earth, now you notice I said everybody, I did not make any exceptions. Everybody has the ilm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever you call him. You call him God, you call him Ilahi, you call him Jehovah, you call him this, you call him that, you call him Bhagwan, you call him Krishna, you call him Buddha, whatever you have, everybody has the ilm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We as Muslims have been told to go from that graduation onwards to having the ma'rifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That means that while everybody deep down somewhere in their heart or in their mind knows that there is a God, there is a creator, there is a superior being, and one who has created this. Just the other day I was sitting with Dr. Wahid and we were talking about just the human body. And the heart, and the functioning, and what it has got. And those who have studied medicine, those who have studied psychology, those who have gone into the minds, they will have no choice but to realize that there is some power that has helped guide this whole infrastructure. Some power. Don't worry about what you call him. The ilm is there, but the ma'rifat is not. That's why most people, وَأَكْثَرُ النَّاسَ لِكَفُورَ, most don't believe. So, and one of the things I was asked about yesterday as a final continuation, because we had talked about the Imam, the Ma'rifat, even the enemies of the Imam know that there is an Imam. Even the enemies of the Imam know that one day there will be justice. One day there will be truth. One day there will be equilibrium all over the world. Even the enemies know that. That's why they try and stop it. The difference is they don't have the Ma'rifat of the Imam. They don't know that this will be good for all of humanity because their greed is overpowering them. You just heard a seminar, session on rhetoric and how you can manipulate, and they know that they want to manipulate because that is the only way their pockets and their bank books stay filled. And this manipulation rhetoric, I'm going to use my young brother's example, and this rhetoric definitely fools minds and creates confusion, intentional, deliberate confusion. You know, you look at the media in the last few months, there has been so much emphasis, Russian influence in American elections, Russian interference in the democratic process of the United States, Russia doing this and that country doing, and yet out of all of the thousands and thousands of journalists, millions and millions of readers, listeners, viewers, not one person has ever questioned. I have not seen one article saying, you're talking all these months about the American election of 2016, Russian influences. Why does nobody talk about Israeli influence in American elections? Why does nobody talk about their Zionist influence in Canadian elections? Why only one country, poor Russia? I'm not saying poor Russia. I know. Just a figurative rhetorical statement. But you see how we get manipulated and fooled. And this is how they use to change people's minds, opinions, public opinions, make them anti-this, pro-that, anti-this, pro-that. And they basically come and manipulate entire masses. And as blind sheep, we just go along. So we are always taught, told, and encouraged to go through the norm rather than challenging the norm and say, what is the truth? Do we seek out the truth? Where is the truth? What does it mean to have ma'rifat of the Imam? How much, what should we do for the sake of justice around? And one of the things that is a part of this process, which will bring me right into tonight's topic, is that there is a force, there is an intentional element that has created in our minds, even in the Muslim mind, even in the Ja'fari Shia mind, and sisters and brothers are both vulnerable, young and old are both vulnerable, because what happens is these intentional forces are creating an issue of right and wrong in a confusing pot. We have actually become apathetic to sins. We have become apathetic to sins. It doesn't bother us. When we were talking about Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi al Munkar and why the Imam Hussein stood, think for a moment, our society that we live in tells us that let him mind his business, you mind your own business, don't worry about what she's doing, don't worry about what he's doing. So sins and committing sins or refraining from sins has become irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. Why are you worried about sins? Who's watching you? Who's going to judge you? Who's going to? Of course, I'm not talking about being judgmental or anything. But I'm saying that recognizing the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these things slowly creep in. You know, sometimes I am, when I'm teaching classes to the teenagers, especially the senior teenagers, I say that we get certain lessons from Mr. Iblis that really need to be grasped in our minds. And people are going to go home tonight and say, oh my God, the Sheikh told us to listen to Iblis. Listen carefully, please, for God's sake. Okay, otherwise I'll never get invited in this city again, and alhamdulillah, that is the case. I am saying that shaitan, alayhi la'an, a'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, shaitan is actually very patient. When he wants to misguide, manipulate, and mislead, it's not like us. We, you know, we are always in a rush. We are always in an express. If there's a little bit of a lineup on the Trans-Canada Highway or on 99 South or North, we get angry, we get, you know, we become uncomfortable. You know, he's not like that. He waits. Remember one thing. When Hazrat Nuh, alayhi salatu wasalam, Nabi Allah, the flood took place, everything happened. Who was left? The 72 were with Hazrat Nabi Allah Nuh, right? You know the story. I'm not going to repeat the story. This is much more basic than what you deserve tonight. But what happened then? Everybody was clean. Everybody was pure. Everybody was Mormon. Now, how did Shaitan again create the situation that led to what Hazrat Ibrahim had to do in his time? Shaitan didn't overnight come and try and misguide. These were the pure people. They were good Muslims, good followers of Hazrat Nuh, right? You know that. Everybody else was destroyed. The known world was gone. Shaitan didn't come right away and say, okay, let's start doing my work. No, wait, hold on. A generation went by, they were all Mormon. Another generation came by, they were all Mormon. You know, slowly. Then he put in the minds of the people that remember your papa, your uncle, your grandfather, Hazrat Nuh, our leader, Hazrat Nuh? We're forgetting him, aren't we? We're forgetting him. Let's put a little picture of him and make sure we say salam to him every day. Next. After the statue was made, the picture was made. Oh, this was our leader. Yes, okay. We should respect him. Let's bow before him. Generation later, two generations later, five generations later. Oh, this was our God. And so this whole idolatry restarting didn't happen in a year or 10 years or 5 years after. Shaitan is very patient. He waits and waits and waits. Generations pass, and then those same statues that were supposed to represent Nu, Ali Nu, and Aulad Nu, and the good people around became idols and statues all the way away. And so what you had there was sincere patience in the wrong way. So that's insincere patience, pardon me. And that's how the manipulations begin. It takes time. We are always in a hurry. We don't plan out. We don't think out. We don't lay the steps down for the foundation. We're only looking at us, me, myself, and I. And if I can, inshallah, request all of my dear brothers to move a little closer to me, I will be extremely happy. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali.
My respected sisters as well, I'm requesting the same from you. If you can just come a little closer to us here, so that there's a big clog up at the back. May Allah reward you all, inshallah. May Allah bless you and give you great barakah. One more salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
So the misguidances come back, it comes very slowly, very carefully, very cautiously, not right away. And in addition to that misguidance, the whole sphere of right and wrong become corrupted. And so when people don't even realize that they're committing a sin, they don't even think that they're committing a sin, they don't even want to realize a sin as a sin. You look around us today, the interrelationships, not only between males and females. Of course, my topic is going to be limited to males and females. But now we have unrestricted access, male to male, female to female. And all kinds of new terminologies are coming up. One of the questions when we were building our new Husseinian masjid for the first time in our Kitchener-Waterloo area, one of the things somebody actually came to me, that Sheikh, are you going to have a transgender washroom? And I looked at him and I said, what's that? I'm not joking. You're living here and you don't know what that is? All the universities have it, or most of the universities have it? I said, what does that mean? It's a... Allahu Akbar. I don't even know how to explain it. Forgive me. I have young children here. These are my children. They're the community's children. There's yours and mine. My sympathies. You're growing up in a scary world. I'm going to be gone soon, but you guys have to bear it. Transgender worship, gender neutral worship. How do you explain a gender neutral worship? Does that mean you will have urinals or not have urinals? Will you still have a toilet or do you have a squatter? I don't know. Allahu alam. Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh. These things are getting horrific to me. It is extremely scary. Because now what is happening, and you know something? There are certain things that may be naturally inclined. I'm not doubting or dissing any of that. But I'm saying that there are people who are making intentional choices in this direction. If somebody has an illness or a difficulty or a medical situation, I'm not talking about that. We've had talks on mental health, and by all means, I know I myself in our discussions, I have mentioned it in the youth question and answer. I am a part of this mental well-being in my region back in Ontario. I'm a part of the conversations worth having. There are very, very interesting things that I've been involved in. But then there are also these other scary things that I am forcefully being drawn into. Somebody even asked me once, that if two people of the same gender came to do a marriage, a nikah, an akht, would you solemnize it? And I do realize that I'm being recorded. And I also do realize that should I go one direction or another, there will be somebody after me or another. There are already enough who want to put me in jail anyways, alhamdulillah, so I'm not worried about that at all. There are all those who have called me discriminators and you know, hate preacher and everything. That's also, you know, it's bearable. All I want to say is, forget about my opinion for a moment. Forget about what I would do. It's irrelevant. I'm here today, I'll be gone tomorrow. It doesn't matter. Nobody's here to stay. What would our Creator want from us? This is the question that needs to be asked. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Torah say about this? What does the Krishna say about this? What does the Quran and Majid say about it? That is relevant. Not an opinion of somebody who wears a white turban and sits and talks to you for 5, 10 or 12 nights. That's irrelevant. What is the God, the Creator's opinion on that? What did He create? Right here about 15 years ago in this city, they were asking me questions at the school board when this topic of homosexuality was coming in. And they said that, what is your opinion? And I just said the one thing. I said that, you know, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. So the Bible says it. It's not my opinion. It's not my wording. It's not my terminology. You look at your Bible. I'm just conveying your book's message to you. It was Adam and Eve, wasn't it? There was an ST was not there. So now you decide. Why are you asking me? So what has happened is things have corrupted. Things have been mixed up. And then they say, okay, now, what do you mean you can't shake hands with the opposite gender? What do you mean you can't hug the opposite gender? What do you mean? So you can't go to school? And then there, all these other things start coming up. And tonight in the discussion, I'll be mentioning, inshallah, the fatawa or the marajas, masail that are common. So you won't have to worry about digging into what does my agha say, what does my mujtahid say. I'm going to give you basically a general overview of what the positions will be. So basically what I say will be pretty well accessible or acceptable by any of the leading maraja. First of all, interrelationships. We are living in a society, and I shouldn't say we are living. We have always lived in a society where there were both genders. I mean, Pharaoh tried to keep men and women apart so that Musa wouldn't be born. Namrud tried to keep them separate so that the men and females wouldn't be meeting and Ibrahim would not be born. There were those efforts. But practically, in the reality, has always been men and female, men and women have been together. Throughout history, from the very beginning till now, till later. So now we have to know what is our obligation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Living in that in an environment like that. So keep in mind, we're not talking about something new. We're not talking about something, you know, completely out of the blue and saying, okay, now we're going to get a culture shock, we're going to get a religious shock or a spiritual shock. No. It's already there. What Islam has done is it has guided the path for us in light of what Allah Ta'ala's creation needs and requires. Allah is our creator. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created ثُمَّ أَنْشَأْنَاهُ خَلْقًا آخِرَ فَتَبَارَكَ اللَّهُ أَحْسَنُ الْخَالِقِينَ. Best of creators after creating all of you, all of us. best of creators, after the jannat, after the mountains, after all the beauty of the heavens and the earth, after all of that Allah created, He didn't say ahsanul khaliqin. After creating insan, He said the best. So Allah knows our mechanism. He knows exactly how our mind works, our psychology works, our heart. He knows exactly how everything works. And what will be needed in that functioning mechanism to keep the entire society pure and protected. This is what the intention is. So as you can see me leading up to the subject, we're dealing with each other. And then I get asked questions. Well, should I not go to school because it's a co-ed school? Should I not go to university? Is that what you're telling? No. Nobody said any of that, my dear sisters and brothers. What we need to do is regulate. And one of the things that we were talking about at the youth Q&A on Saturday night, isn't there over-regulation in Islam? My question, my counter-question to you, is there? Because if you look at any community or any society that wants to thrive, regulation and legitimate restrictions are needed. Any society, whether you look at Canadian society, European, African society, wherever you go, laws were put in place for the protection of each other to the other. I hope you are with me so far. Laws are there not for my benefit, but for the benefit of the community as a whole. So whether you look at man-made laws or you take it to the supreme level and it is Allah's laws, they are for the same purpose. The purpose is the same, the intention is the same. Why is it illegal to use a cell phone when you're driving? Because you can cause an accident. And the police stations and police departments will show you cars and accidents have happened of people being on a cell phone and being in an accident, rammed into a truck, rammed into a van. That's all available. So they tell you that this is the reason. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also gives us a reason. We want a society that will focus and concentrate on its obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're not restricting your fun or pleasure. If Islam wanted to be an over-restrictive or over-regulative religion, it would have done what other faith did and said, don't get married, remain celibate. Don't even look at the opposite gender, don't touch the opposite gender, don't marry the opposite gender, just stay celibate and go and that's it. Islam said, no, we reject that. It ordered us, you can basically say it ordered us to get married. So it right away gave us an interaction with the opposite gender. But how? Now, on the one hand, I have to also clarify, there are cultural sensitivities. Okay, again, with some of the elders, I've had very creative talks. So, you know, there's a little subliminal thinking that when you come to the mosque, you can't talk to the other side. They can't talk to you. You can't even say salam to them because somebody might start a rumor about you and her or her and you and him and whatever. But you have to marry one of them. When you go to school, you can do a project together. You can do everything together. You can get together. You can do your homework together. Have, you know, whatever. But you can't marry her. Okay, so you have to marry somebody there, but you have no idea who she is. They have to marry somebody here, but they don't have no idea who you are. But that's, and that is also wrong. Okay, the balance is what we want to come to. The questions get arise. Okay, so can I talk to the opposite gender? Can I do my homework with the opposite gender? If I'm in a class with her, or she's in a class with him, what happens? This, the underlying factor of every marja, and I have asked this myself, and I have read every, I was actually this afternoon, reading the opinion of 7 marja, both marhum and living. 7 marajas masail. I saw almost the similarity, exactly identical. Sheikh Sayyidina, you can also help me out, inshallah, you're also in Qom. They are all the same. There is no restriction like that, except that the intention, when you're talking to the opposite gender, there should be no lustful intention or thought. And this is only between you and Allah. Only you will know that. On both sides, she cannot talk to you with lust or lustful intention or the probability or possibility of committing a sin. And likewise, you also have to, when you're talking to her, have the same intention. That means that talking, interacting, flirting, all of these things have to be in restriction, have to be kept in check. And then there's no problem. There have been all these issues. Well, can I talk? Can I say salam? Again, the intention. Everything goes by. Kul amalu bin niyat. Every action will be judged on its intentions. I need an assignment done. I need help. Of course, unnecessary mingling, unnecessary interaction, because it can lead to it. And that's one of the reasons why Islam put in what you call a mechanism, a preventative mechanism. In English, they say an ounce of prevention is better than a pound of cure, isn't it? An ounce of prevention is better than a pound of cure. Because once you get the illness, it's too late. If you prevent, if you don't eat so many sweets, inshallah you won't get diabetes. If you are careful with your, you know, diet, inshallah you won't get cholesterol. Once you get cholesterol, then you have to be careful. Then it's cure, not prevention. So what Islam has done is it has put the same ideology in place with our interactions with each other. It has reminded us that yes, we need to get married. We're not saying that there were some people in the time of Rasulullah say, oh, I want to be pure, I want to be holy, I want to be pious, I don't want to marry. If I get married, I'll be diverted away from Allah, I won't be able to do my ibadat and worship. The Prophet came to retort that, and the Prophet came to oppose that very vehemently. He said, if it was more pure to remain single and celibate, I would have done that. Allah would not have allowed me to marry, because I am the prime example. We're not followers of the actions of Nabi Allah Isa alayhi salam. Prophet Jesus had his responsibilities in his time. We are not to follow that example. The example we have to follow is Hazrat Rasul Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil
faraj. The same people would say, we shouldn't go on holidays, we shouldn't go on vacation, we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do any pleasurable activities. In Surah Maida, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking, why are you making something haram that Allah has made halal for you? Enjoy your lives. Have nice lives. Have pleasant cars, pleasant homes, pleasant holidays, pleasant moments with your family and your friends. We're not restricted. But within the guide of haram and halal, keeping in mind that refraining from the haram and guiding in the guise of the halal. When we look at, for example, how do illicit relationships happen? How does haram start? Like I mentioned about shaitan and Hazrat Anu's time, it doesn't happen overnight. You see, when people say that, I just smiled at her, or she just smiled at me, it doesn't, that in itself may not consider sin. Maybe I didn't have a bad intention, maybe I didn't have lust at that time. Maybe I didn't have any evil thoughts at that time. But the one thing to remember is the very fact that thoughts is where it starts from. I may give a smile or she may give a smile. We don't know whose intentions is what. Maybe her intention was pure. Maybe my intention was pure. But how was it also received? The recipient's intentions you don't know. I may be talking and saying, hi, how are you? I don't know how the recipient may receive it. So what Islam did was it put that mechanism in place. It put that filter in place. Is this a conversation that I really need to have? Is this something that I can live without? Is this something that can lead to something deeper or worse or something, na'udhu billah, haram? Or even towards the path of haram? You see, the purity of a believer is to remain firm and steadfast on the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Islam said, in English terminology, I can see all of you, but I'm looking at Sajjad. I can see all of you, but I'm looking at Murtala. You see? I'm seeing somebody, but I'm looking at somebody. All of you can hear me, but not all of you are listening to me. One salawat upon Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Your mind might be somewhere else. Your thoughts might be somewhere else. I have an assignment due tomorrow. I hope he finishes the majlis fast so I have time to do this. I hope that the fundraiser doesn't take so much time, even though this is what keeps our functions functioning. But you're listening to me, or you can hear me. Not everybody will be listening. You may see somebody, but you're not looking. What Islam is saying is that look, that glance, is what we're going to judge you on. You see somebody, that's fine. But if you look at the opposite gender, and that look even slightly goes towards haram and lust, any sort of, and lust can be very quite encompassing. It doesn't necessarily have to be sexual in nature. But if you're looking with a glance that is a prolonged look, that is where you're crossing the boundary. The boundary is there. You may be crossing that boundary. So Islam has said that if you see, fine. Don't look a second time. If you see somebody attractive, whichever gender, this applies to both genders. You see somebody attractive, you saw them, it's fine. You look at them, then there's an accountability. There is a hisab on that side. I had mentioned about the rear view mirror and all that. You see something or somebody, you're past. You're okay. You don't have to worry about it. The style, the minute you say, wow, that person was beautiful. Wow, that person was nice. That's where you start. The sins may start coming. I'm not saying they are. They may start. Because again, here, intentions count, amal counts, the whole situation, the surroundings count. You know, there are some of the teachers that I interact with in the public schools, they say that you realize when you don't look at me in the eye, I'm wondering what suspicious things you're thinking of. I said, okay. My Sharia is telling me I can't look at you in the eye. You're telling me I better look at you in the eye. Then we sat down and we talked. Because oftentimes it happens, you know, it's common. And I was reading the Masail in Fiqh al-Muqtarabin, Code of Conduct for Muslims in the West. There's also another book that my brother-in-law and sister translated, a Code of Ethics Between the Genders. And I think the Madras has a copy of that now. If anybody wishes it, I'll be more than happy to give it to anybody who needs it. And it talks about how, for example, when you're shaking hands, it's so common, it's so known, that nobody even looks, thinks about it a second time. In many of the European countries, including France and other places, in Portugal and Spain, to hug the opposite gender, they'll shake hands with the guys to the guy, and with the girls, they'll hug. In Arab countries, you can't even shake hands or hug, but you know this is changing, sadly, in places like Turkey and all that. It's becoming very common. What is it? Islam has told us, again, Allah is the creator. This skin to skin, physical contact. You ask even a sociologist, they'll tell you that chemistry between the genders. I'm not talking about chemistry as in the science, eh? You understand the difference. I have to be careful with my terminologies. Chemistry first starts with the glance, with the look. The second stage of chemistry is with the shaking. And the shaking goes into a deeper level, which is why we as Shia Ja'fari, we have been forbidden from touching the opposite gender, skin-to-skin contact. And even when the Prophet was taking bayat from ladies, he would either do it in a pot of water, and when there was a severe majburi, a necessity, the Prophet would actually keep a strong piece of cloth or something, and would not allow any squeezing or intimate or in-depth touching. It would just be on the touch, not even going into a squeeze or even slight pressure. So what we find in the books of hadith, in the books of riwayah, in the books of fatawa, is that shaking hands is completely forbidden for us. And there are very important reasons for this. Because from that touch, again, what your intention may be and how it's received is different. And one of the things that in my experiences of 25 years dealing with non-Muslims on a very detailed level, is that when you, for example, go for a job interview, we're all scared, we're all shy, we're all trying to please the employer. You go to university, you want your prof to be happy with you. You want to make sure that you stay in the good books of the prof and the teacher and the deans and the academia. And so it makes you look like what? It makes you look any less. And I've had some youngsters, our own brothers and sisters come to me and say, it's embarrassing. My only counterpoint to that is it more embarrassing for you to say, I'm sorry, I cannot shake your hand, or to put your hand on your chest, and to say that this is something I am not entitled to do because it is not my right to touch you? Have you ever seen the Queen? Pictures of the Queen? I'm sure you've not seen the Queen, but you've seen pictures of the Queen. What does she always have on her? Even the president of this country, I don't want to name any country, prime minister of that place comes, you will see her shaking hands with a glove on. My question, I was asking one of the monarchists, I said, why is this? I said, she will not let anyone touch her hand. I said, does Prince Philip get to do it or no? Or does he also have to shake her husband? They told me, we don't know that one yet. So, you know, going to the other extreme is different. But, you know, with your own family, of course, Islam does not restrict the it put in this consanguinity, the mahram, ghair mahram boundaries. Cousins are still your ghair mahram, non-mahram. So you cannot shake hands, you cannot touch, have intimate, you know, talks or touching with them, even though they are cousins. You may have grown up together. Once they are baligha or you are balig, the laws of Islam, the laws of hikam apply. Same thing in adoption. If it is not somebody that the mother or the wife of the person has fed, breastfed, that person would still be considered as non-mahram. This often gets considered, oh, so we can't do this or we can't do that. Please. You can bring up somebody, you can adopt somebody, you can say that this is like my brother, this is like my sister. But at the same time, the boundaries of brother and sister, which are blood brother and sister, are different. The boundaries of non-blood brother and sister are different. So don't try to manipulate this and try to, like I was mentioning yesterday, make the Sharia fit into what I want it to be. No, the Sharia of Allah is the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali.
So when you don't shake hands, the employer in many cases, unless they are illiterate, unless they have got their own agendas and they're biased or prejudiced, they will actually appreciate your principles more than being insulted by your refusal to shake. Because it's showing that you believe in something, and that belief, that value that you have, is more significant than your job. I was just very briefly highlighting yesterday. Today you'll shake hands. Tomorrow, if your boss wants to take you for dinner, what will you do, my dear sisters? The day after, he says, I'll take you for a cruise. And you may think that I'm being far-fetched, but believe me, these eyes and this mind has seen much more than you can imagine. And there are things I'll be taking to the grave with me that I pray for our community and our society. It starts with a handshake, it starts with a smile, and it ends where you don't want to go. Islam put the mechanism right at the beginning. It put the filter right at the beginning. We won't let the spark start so that it doesn't have an ending. You don't have to worry about that ending. Because believe me, I have seen families shattered, I have seen relationships destroyed, and I have actually known of suicides happening, or, and I'm saying this very cautiously, murders taking place simply because of this chain going to the extreme. And I'm not joking. The mimbar is a very serious responsibility. Those who sit on this place have an obligation to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They have an obligation to Imam Sahib al-Amr. We have an obligation to Imam Hussein ibn Ali. And so if we are not correct and accurate, then believe me, we are accountable, and our throat will be the first to be slit when the Imam returns. So I'm not trying to sugarcoat anything. I'm not trying to overly scare anybody or anything. I'm trying to tell you what the Sharia has put in place is for the protection of the entire community, the entire ummah, the global ummah, every gender, every family, and the community, so that the haram does not even begin. The seed of haram does not even get planted, because it starts from there and it grows to be a great giant tree. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
So how do we protect ourselves? Number one is, the ulama have told us that remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Remember one day we are accountable. Remember one day our deeds will be exposed before everybody else. So that becomes the first way of us trying to protect ourselves. Like I said at the beginning, you have to do a homework assignment with the opposite gender. Your teacher might put you in a group with opposite genders. That's fine. That may be out of your control, but the intention is within your control. How you look and talk is within your control. Questions also get asked, what about if I'm emailing or WhatsApping her, Instagramming her, Telegramming her, all these new needs, Snapchatting and all that, Facebooking her. Are these real words? Facebooking somebody? Befriending somebody? These are real words, right? I'm not making it up, am I? I had to shut down my Facebook years ago because of various issues, but okay. So, once upon a time, somebody was telling me just the other day, one of my madrasa friends, he says, Sheikh, there's a problem now. I said, what? He says, the good old days, I didn't like you, I didn't get along with you, you didn't like me, you came and punched me, I punched you. He says, now the only punching is you block that person now. And that's the most violent we get, which is maybe good in a way, but our physical skills, boys, I'm talking to you guys, our physical skills, we're all weaklings now, eh? We are all really weak, pathetic now. I'm sure none of us would even be able to hold, many of you, I'm talking about myself, I wouldn't be able to hold a sword, I wouldn't be able to protect myself if the necessity ever came. If somebody tried to attack my family, if you come one step closer, I'm going to block you on WhatsApp. What else can you do? Have we learned to be brave? Have we? What happened to our shuja'at? What happened to our bravery? And we're using it all in the wrong places and in the wrong directions. Internet, what's the masail? What's the ahkam? Do our ulama sitting in Najaf and Qum, do they even know we have computers here and internet and WhatsApp and that? La ilaha illallah. I have sat down with at least 12 to 15 maraja taqleed. We may think that they're dumb. We may think. But they are much smarter and much more knowledgeable what is happening right here in North America, in Vancouver, sorry, in Toronto, in Montreal, in New York, in Washington, and Dallas, and California, than even we know. Believe me, I'm telling you the truth. Because they have access, whether it is their advisors guiding them, or whether there's a spiritual force guiding them and informing them that these are the issues. They know exactly what's happening. The common masail of every marja I've met is that the same way you are sitting face to face, the same ahkam applies computer to computer, cell phone to cell phone, Chrome to Chrome. The same masail applies, the same ahkam applies. How you're not allowed to flirt, smile, and try to entice or make somebody close to you in physical, the same way you can't use your vocabulary on the internet to do the same. The masail is the same. You see, Islam, Inna Dina Inda Allahil Islam. The religion of Islam is till the day of Qiyamah. Allah knows from when the time it was revealed, Islam was revealed in Hazrat Adam's time, right? It was perfected at Rasulullah's time. Al Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Dinukum Atramtu Alaykum Ni'mati Wa Raditu Lakum Al Islam Deenan Kaymat Ghadirakum. But the laws of Allah are till the day of Qiyamah, till the end of time. Allah knows new end was is what is going to happen. So don't think that Allah Ta'ala didn't know that, you know, the ahkam of 14 miles for Qasar and Kathir al-Safar and all those apply. These are all in the knowledge of Allah from the beginning, okay? It's not something new to Allah Ta'ala. And so whatever ahkam applies on physical interaction also applies in the computer or behind the screen that you're at. The only thing you can do is you can't shake Chromebook to Chromebook. That is allowed, actually. On salawat upon Muhammad ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
And see, one of you should have corrected me. Because if I said that the ahkam is the same, my Chromebook can't touch her Chromebook either if it's not mahram. All right? So keep in mind, the laws are not different. And one of the things that is our biggest test here, because of the openness in society, the biggest test is for us, and the biggest thawab is also for us. If a blind man comes to you and says, Brother Jawad, I've never looked at a non-mahram with a lustful intention. Muhammad Jawad is like, mashallah, good job. You don't have eyes. How can you? If somebody who's lived all their life in Iraq or in Iran, and they say, you know what? I've lived all my life over there. I was in Afghanistan. I never ate haram meat. Alhamdulillah. But it's not easy to get haram meat over there. When is the challenge? Amir al-Mu'mineen says that when you have the haram and the halal in front of you and you do the halal, that is when your jihad is successful. When you have the option of committing sins, or being strong and saying, Ya Allah, a'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, I'm seeking protection from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I have the option to commit a sin and I don't. That is when your greatness becomes elevated. That is when your jihad becomes like the jihad of the shuhada of Karbala. When you have the option to commit haram, you have the option to sit and mingle with the opposite gender freely, without any restrictions. You can do whatever you want. You have the opportunity to do haram. You can touch, see, and whatever else you want to do. And at that time you say, no, I want to follow Hazrat Yusuf's example and say, no, I will put the border. I will put the barricade. I will put this. There was a time one of our teachers used to tell us in Qum. He said that there was a lady who was attracted to this young man. Very attracted to him. And she was married. She wanted to do something haram. She said, I must have him. I must have him. And he was trying to get away from this. And she would just, as in the case of Hazrat Yusuf, she did. Look at his taqwa. He says, okay, elderly means, you know, mid-age. She says, I just have to go to the washroom and then, okay, we'll do whatever you want. He goes to the bathroom. He takes the najasat. He puts it all over himself. He says, okay, now you come to me. She says, oh my God, you're disgusting. And it was narrated that that person's space level in Jannah was so high that even the angels were looking, that you protected yourself like this. You refrained from haram. She was a beautiful woman going after you. And you did this to protect your taqwa, your iman. The angels will be jealous of you in Jannah. Imagine for a moment. So when we have the opportunity to commit sins and we say, no, we will remember Allah. No, we will remember our Mawla. No, we will remember Rasulullah. That's when our elevation goes higher and higher. Sinning is the easy part. Everybody and anybody can do it very easily. But to refrain and restrain is there. Again, I want to emphasize, Islam did not tell us not to marry. What is the option now? Because in our discussions, we have to have options. We can't just say, okay, don't look, don't talk, don't do this, don't do that, don't. What does Islam say? Well, there are the halal options, because Allah Ta'ala will never keep a door closed and not allow us to go there. There will never be a haram medicine for which there is no halal option. This is something that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, when somebody went to him and says that my doctor said that my cure is only to drink this alcohol. Imam says, then why have you come to me? If your doctor has told you, then why have you come to me? He says, Mawla, my doctor is not my imam, you are my imam. The doctor is not my imam, you are my imam, you tell me what to do. Then the imam said that there will never be a haram option, only Allah Ta'ala will have some halal option available, inshallah. Same thing applies. What we encourage, if possible, somebody's hormones, somebody's stamina, somebody's desire is high, then yes, we encourage marriage. Parents need to be involved. My message is often addressed to parents as well. I said that there was a time I remember in my father's generation, they used to always say, wait till you're on your own 2 feet, then you get married. Wait till you're ready, then you get married. Many of them are ready, but they can't tell their father, but Baba, I need to get married. I don't have a job, but can you support me? And alhamdulillah, some of the places I've gone to when I've had my sessions with the parents, many parents came forward and said, okay, if my son wants to get married, I will encourage him. He can stay in my house. I will foot his bills until he gets his full-time job. My daughter wants to get married. She wishes to. She might have somebody she likes. Because here also, Islam did not say, don't like somebody. Islam didn't say that I have something that person has some qualities. He has his iman. He has his aqidah. I was going to actually talk about family issues on our Friday discussion, but I'll just lead a little bit into it now. That a girl comes to Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad and says, Mawla, my dad wants me to marry this man. My father wants me to marry this man. The Imam says, what do you want to do? You know, people always accuse Muslims of having arranged marriages, rigid marriages. You know, some of the Hindu cultures that I've actually known of, they, you know, when the boy is born or the girl is born, they say, okay, you're going to marry this person after 15 or 18 years. There's no choice in the matter. The families have already decided. The knot's already tied. Islam doesn't accept this. Islam doesn't agree. She says, Mawla, my dad is telling me to marry so-and-so. Imam says, what do you want to do? She says, I like so-and-so. She says, I like so-and-so. Imam says, marry the one you like. The Imam didn't say, oh my God, what are you doing? You're horrible. How can you do this? How do you know him? Imam could have been completely judgmental. Imam says, marry the person you want to like. I'll speak to your father. Imagine, the Imam came to the rescue of a lady who had the situation. So if you have somebody you know, you have to be in the parent's responsibility. Or if it is, Mawlana, I'm not putting any words or responsibility on you, but sometimes the ulama need to be involved. Sometimes we have to have these sessions and seminars. We have to have these gatherings. I know that, you know, here years ago you've had this seminar on marriage or workshops on marriage. And alhamdulillah, some marriages did come out of it. Some may have, may not have, whatever happened. But one of the things that has to happen is communication has to be open. We are definitely living in a society where everywhere you turn, there is romance, there is lust, there is, you know, half-nakedness. Wherever you go, you can't even go walking in a shopping mall and not see something haram. Somebody's leg, somebody's arm, somebody's something. And to protect ourselves, but at the same time, there has to be a practical example. Islam says that, remember, because again, another question that arises, and that was a part of my seminar, my discussion tonight, dating. Does Islam allow dating? What does Islam say? Again, dating the way that the Westerners have done it is completely forbidden. This is not acceptable to us. This is completely against our religion, our Sharia, our fiqh, and what our Mawla and our Imam and our Prophet would want from us. But if it's something that is a legitimate dating, somebody wants to know somebody. This is somebody I wish to marry. Somebody I want to get to know better. There is no restriction, and the parents need to encourage and some degree of, you know, supervision, or at least some degree of, even if it is subliminal supervision, that yes, they can meet if they want to go for a coffee, if they want to talk, walking in a public park, walking in a place where there is accessibility of others. Because if the minute they are in a room alone, the minute they are in a car alone, the minute they are in any secluded place alone, shaitan bubbles up and says, I'm the third one there. The two of them are alone, I'm the third one there. Without even invitation. He doesn't need that invitation. He's automatically there. So parents have a responsibility. Youngsters also need to know what is their responsibility and obligation. Islam's intention, if you're looking at dating, here, and I've talked to many people who date, and I often ask them, even non-Muslims I'm talking about, and Muslims that have engaged in it, because we know the reality is, I can say 10,000 scholars will say this, that, and that, this is haram, this is not acceptable. What's going to happen is going to happen. So we try to address it from a practical point of view. We remind them, dating is not just to pass time. My sisters and my brothers, it's not to pass time. Not just to be with the opposite gender because I'm lonely right now. I just want to have a fling. I just want to have this. I want to just, you know, get through high school or get through university. No, the intention is to have a relationship, a marriage that will be under the umbrella of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's laws, that will create a family. The family then goes on to create the ummah. The family goes on to create the society. We are all products of family members. We are all products of somebody engaging in a halal relationship for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, marrying, and we are the product of that. This is the blessing from Allah. This is how the ummah will succeed and will prosper and will be fruitful. The minute we start going this other way, where we're just passing time, we're having relationships, the first thing, you know, I have known of people who have come to me. Believe me, they've come to me and they says that I want to marry somebody from back home, quote unquote, back home. I look at them and I say, really? They says, yeah, somebody back home. No, I leave back home to your definition, okay? Most of you, my young brother and sister, you're born here, many of you, maybe most. But your parents, not your parents, but some parents have come to you. I want to find somebody back home. I want them from Afghanistan or from Iraq or from Iran or from Africa or from Uganda or from this place or that place or from Bahrain or Lebanon. I says, why? There's, mashallah, many, many young individuals that your son can marry, mashallah, or your daughter can marry. We have many choices, mashallah. Sheikh, you don't know what they have done. You don't know what he has done. You don't know how many girlfriends he's had. You don't know how many boyfriends she's had. We want somebody pure. And I start laughing. I say, you think they're pure over there? Huh? Joke's on you, buddy. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
The definition of purity is what you want. What you want for your spouse also wants for you. Huh? Jazakallah. May Allah bless you all. What you want for your spouse also wants for you. It's an equilibrium. Islam did not discriminate. Okay, boys can have flings and affairs. Girls have to stay pure. No. Those days are gone. That day was never there, my sisters, my brothers. We need to maintain our own purity. The same way that you want somebody who's been unmarried and pure and a virgin from that side, they also want the same here. If we protect our purity and then we engage in a halal relationship, you will see how that relationship will grow, flourish, and will be bonded till the end of their lives under this the umbrella of Imam Sahibul Amr wal Akhir Zaman and the blessings of Fatima Zahra salamullahi alayha.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
I have said as much as I can. The responsibility wa ma alayna illa al-balagh. Now the flag is in your hands, my sisters, my brothers, my youngsters. I honestly want to appreciate how well you have attended and listened in all these nights. Because the nights of Ashur tomorrow night will be not a time for me to be able to thank you and to say things that I may be heartfelt. But I want to appreciate all of you for what you have done, the respect and the kindness that you've shown. My host family, Dr. Wahid and them, Muhammad Jawad, for inviting me, the Samak family, for always treating me as a family, the Gohoris who I've known from my own home, Maulana from whom I seek advice and that, and all of you sitting here, who have been loving and respectful. May Allah bless you all. May Allah give you barakah. May Allah keep you safe. And of course, my dear Sayyid Saleh, I cannot forget for years and years, he's been an encouraging force to me, whether in Kuwait or here. May Allah bless and protect all of you, inshallah. I deeply appreciate this invitation. It was not something I had planned or I was able to do, but by the grace of Allah and the Sadqa of the Ahlul Bayt, I was able to try my best to come here and spend the time with you. And I appreciate and I acknowledge that. The youth presentations, the reciters, the poets, all of you, may Allah bless you and keep you safe. I also want to make sure that you all have the responsibility on your shoulders to keep the academy, the youngsters, and these youth MYM functions going. We will be having a fundraiser, and I ask you all to please part with your hard-earned dollars, with your gifted dollars, whether it is your Eid gift that you had received, whether it was your birthday gift. Make sure that these sessions stay active, stay fruitful, and stay passionate. All of you are involved in this. All of you are responsible, young or old, because Muslim Youth in Motion, youth means any of you who are 99 and over, and in case you have passed 99, I'll still call you youth for tonight's session. How's that? Please do not let this wither away. I have been working with MYM for, I think, more than a quarter of my life. And it's always inspiring to see that. Your leadership is also there, Maulanas are there, your elders are there watching, and I can see them all around. And one of the things that I always encourage you, just as a small matter of akhlaq, I never like to see children sitting on chairs when there's elders around. Always remember that. There are basic, you know, akhlaq, that they're not in black and white, they're not fatawas, they're not masail. But sometimes when you see somebody who's in need, you mentioned about the parking spots. Yes, in fact, inshallah, even I will try to walk so that I don't keep a reserved spot here, because that's something that we all need to. If we're able to, we do. Somebody else might need something more than that. Somebody else might need the wall spot more than me. Somebody else might need that more than me. Remember to be thoughtful for each other. This is where our success will lie. Being thoughtful for each other and towards each other is what will benefit us in this dunya, on the day of Qiyamah, and in the Akhirah. Please, empty out. You know that when I was doing a fundraising once, one of the Christians was telling me, he says, Sheikh, you know, when you go for a fundraiser, tell them that I have good news for you and I have bad news. He says, what? He says, tell them that the good news, I'm going to sort of custom tailored to us. So the good news is we have got all the money ready for MYM's activities for the whole of 2019. We've got the money. So everybody recited a loud salawat, right?
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
The bad news is it's still in your pockets, or your purses, or your bank accounts. You do e-transfers, you do credit cards. I hear the youngsters mentioning every night. So this is where it has to go from your pocket into there, into the MYM kitty. And inshallah, may Allah give you success for that. We are remembering the Shuhada of Karbala. Tonight we are remembering somebody just like all of you, a young, handsome, beautiful person who looked exactly like Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
When people would call him, they would remember Ali Murtada. When they would see him, they would remember Muhammad al-Rasulullah. When Imam Hussein was leaving from Medina, a group came to him and says, they say, Mawla, we know you're going to call, you know, we know you're going away. We know you will be killed. Mawla, at least leave Ali Akbar behind. At least leave Ali Akbar behind. These years have passed, we have missed Rasulullah. When we see, when we miss, when we long to see Rasulullah, we call Ali Akbar. People sometimes, just as they were walking, they would just look at Ali Akbar and stare at him because they were remembering Rasulullah. When they would call him, they would remember Ali Murtada. Imam Hussein named all of his sons Ali, Ali Zainul Abidin, Ali Akbar, Ali Asghar, and all of his daughters Fatima, Fatima Sakina, Fatima Kubra, Fatima Sughra, Fatima Tawasta. So that the memory of his parents would be alive, and by seeing Ali Akbar, the memory of Rasulullah. They asked him, Ya Hussein, Ya Mawla, please leave Ali Akbar behind in Medina. The Imam with sadness tells them that I have a role for Ali Akbar to play in Karbala as well. Ali Akbar also has a responsibility on the plains of Karbala. And so they had no choice but to let Ali Akbar go. The days passed by. Hazrat Ali Akbar and Hazrat Abbas were maintaining the order and the supervision and the command of the overall army of the Imam. We call it army of the Imam, but this was not really an army. It was a group of the companions and family members who were with the Imam. So Hazrat Ali Akbar and Hazrat Abbas were just maintaining the discipline there. They land, they encamp on the plains of Karbala on the 2nd of Muharram. Then the time comes when they're moved away on the 4th of Muharram, away from the Furat. Ali Akbar and Hazrat Abbas tell the Imam that should we move or should we just leave it? Imam says, we have to move. We will move. We will not be the instigators. We will not be the aggressors. On the day of Ashura, when the time of Salat al-Fajr came, the army of Umar Asad, the Malun, the accursed ones, they were playing music and they were having dancing girls and they were doing all the haram. And here you have had the recitation of Quran, the recitation of the dhikr Allah. The time for Salat al-Fajr comes. What does Imam Hussein do? He tells Ali Akbar, give the azan. Allahu Akbar. The same azan that Ali Akbar used to give in Medina, and the people would come from far and wide. Imam Hussein tells him to give the azan. Everybody's focus is on Ali Akbar at this time. Ali Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Finally, when the day of Ashur comes, one by one, each of them lay down their lives. Remember one thing, Ali Akbar, it's not that the Imam did not let Ali Akbar go. Repeatedly, the Imam would look at Hazrat Ali Akbar and would be wondering very, very subconsciously, as if there was an ishara, as if there was some sign between the Imam and Ali Akbar. And Ali Akbar was trying to tell the Imam, Mola, every time I wanted to go to the battlefield, somebody else would come forward. I was about to go, Qasim came forward. I wanted to go, Auna Muhammad came forward. I wanted to go and somebody else would stop me and say, no, Ali Akbar, not you. Rasulullah is with us. Finally, when Hazrat Ali Akbar's time came, Imam says, go say Khuda Hafiz, go say Ma'asalam, go bid farewell to your aunt Zainab. She is the one who brought you up. Because some historians have mentioned the mother of Ali Akbar, Layla, was not present in Karbala. Some say she was not alive in Karbala at the time of Karbala. So Hazrat Zainab had been responsible for the upbringing. When he approaches her tent, when she sees Ali Akbar, immediately she goes, Ali Akbar, I know why you have come. I sent Ona Muhammad hoping that you might be saved. Ali Akbar says, Auntie Zainab, the time has come. Everybody has laid down their lives. I'm one of the last remaining. She says, go, Khuda Hafiz. I bid you farewell. He comes back to the Imam. The Imam puts his own imam on Ali Akbar. He says, Khuda Hafiz, ma salama, farewell to Ali Akbar. As Ali Akbar is going towards the battlefield, he hears footsteps behind. What does he see? Imam Hussein is still coming behind. Baba! Baba! You have told me, Khuda Hafiz, you've told me I can go. Imam says, I wish you had a son like Ali Akbar, who you had to say good. My dear mourners, may Allah give you sabr, but may Allah make you cry for Ali Akbar. As he was going to the battlefield, those who were some of the companions who had seen Rasulullah, they thought Rasulullah had left Medina. They thought Rasulullah came to Karbala to help Hussain. Wow, Sayyidah. They thought Rasulullah, then they realized this is not Rasulullah. This is the successor of Rasulullah's son. Ali Akbar puts on a valiant battle. From one side to the other, the enemies are scattering. He is fighting the jihad of Ali Murtada. He is fighting like Imam Ali. The only difference is, Ya Ali, you were not in the situation that Ali Akbar was in, hungry and thirsty. After a valiant battle, Ali Akbar comes back to the Imam. Says, Baba, if only we had some water, I would have even been able to fight stronger. Imam assures him that your father Ali from Hawda Kausar will feed you water. Ya Mawla, Ya Hussein, Ali Akbar goes back to the battlefield. One by one, the enemies have regrouped and they're throwing spears and arrows, and the bow and arrows are coming and the swords are going. One Mal'oon, Hasin ibn Amir, throws a spear. The spear goes into the chest of Ali Akbar. Ali Akbar calls out to his father, Alayka minni salam. Alayka minni salam, because Ali Akbar knew Baba will not have the energy to reply and say Alaykum salam. But slowly, slowly, Imam Hussein reaches. Ya Ali. Mawla Hussein reaches where Ali Akbar has fallen. Ali Akbar has kept his hand on his chest. He doesn't want Baba to see. Imam Hussein says, Ali Akbar, give me one last hug. I want to hug you and say Khuda Hafiz. Ali Akbar is still holding his chest. Imam takes the hand away from the chest. When he moves the hand, he sees the head of the spear is in the chest. A blood gush comes out. He says, Ya Ali Akbar, what have they done? Wow, Hussein! Imam Hussein is trying to take the head of the spear out. Imam Hussein cannot do it. He looks towards Najaf. Baba Ali! Oh, my father Ali! When people have a problem, they call out, Ya Ali Madad! Ya Ali Mushkil Kusha! You will solve the problems of the world. Ya Ali, help your Hussein! Help your Hussein with Ali Akbar today. The writer of Zakir mentions, he writes that a voice was heard from Najaf. Hussein, Ali can move the gate of Khaybar, but Ali will not be able to take the spear out of the chest of Ali Akbar. Imam Hussein sees Ali Akbar leaving. Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi rajiun. Ali Akbar has been killed on the plains of Karbala. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مِنْ قَلْبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ.